The Gospel of John, chapter 15. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 10 this evening, if we get down that far. So let's read those, starting at chapter 15 and verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, my words abide in you. Ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Remember, we're looking at the farewell discourses of Jesus, and chapter 14 talked about comfort. Chapter 15 now is going to turn the topic to fruit bearing, as you can see very easily in this introduction that we read. The topic of chapter 15 will be bearing fruit. The physical setting of this chapter is between the upper room and the Garden of Gethsemane, because remember in verse 31, they were in the upper room, and it's ended up saying in chapter 14, verse 31, get up, let us go from here. So these words were spoken somewhere between there. So it's possible they may have been walking near a vineyard. And this is where Jesus got the illustration from that he's going to use. Now, we have to remember that the cultivation of grapevines was very common in Palestine. Very common. Everybody knew about it because it was a very common thing. Now, what was completely familiar to the disciples is probably unfamiliar to us. I had some grapevines one time, but I could hardly say I cultivated them. I just went out, and if there were grapes on them, great, and if there weren't, great. But we're not usually familiar with this. So our goal here now is to try and understand this illustration the way the people that it was written to would have understood it. We'll outline it this way. First, we'll have the relationship of believers to Christ. That is chapter 15, verses 1 through 10. And I say believers because look at verse 2. It says, every branch in me. So he's talking about believers here. And that will be 15, 1 through 10. And of course, the relationship of believers to Christ involves bearing fruit, and that's what he'll be talking about. And then in 11 through 17, he'll be talking about the relationship of believers to one another. Look at verse 12 where it says, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. So that's talking about believers' relationship to each other. And then in verse 18 through 27, we'll have the believers' relationship to the world. Verse 19 says, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. So that's the believer's relationship to the world. And by world, we'll see what he means by that when we get down to that. But that's where we're heading in chapter 15. And first, we're looking at the believer's relationship to Jesus Christ. in terms of fruit bearing, and I want to do a little introduction about figurative teaching, and I'll just say a few words about this. First, the purpose. What's the purpose of using a figure, an illustration, as Jesus is going to do here with grapevines? Well, the purpose of using figures or symbols is to represent an abstract truth with concrete or pictorial ideas. And it makes it easier for us to grasp. If we take something that's abstract and put it in a pictorial or an concrete idea that we can link with it. Now, there's always two elements present when we do this. There's the abstract idea, and then there's the concrete illustration. So those two things are always going to be present. There's a problem with using figures. And it's not a problem for Jesus as he used this, but it's a problem for us 2,000 years later. And that problem is that the idea and the symbol are closely associated in a particular culture. Well, the problem is that culture existed 2,000 years ago. And often when that culture passes, as this one has, it's difficult to find what ideas are associated with the symbol. So we have to look at it through their eyes, so to speak. Cultures do not generally leave a handbook of symbols. Now, I have all kinds of books in my office and a bunch of them about symbols in this age, but you know what? None of them were written by people that lived there. They were written by people afterwards who looked back and went through their culture historically. We would call this crossing a culture bridge because there's a gap between their culture and ours, and we have to cross that bridge so that we can understand what this means. And there's one problem, particularly with this illustration of the vine and the branches, and we'll get to that, but I want to give some common sense rules for interpreting symbols. Just a little common sense things we can do. If you happen to be reading the Bible and you come across something like this, there's some things you can do to understand the symbols. And this is called hermeneutics now. You're studying the very scholarly subject of hermeneutics. It's just common sense. The first one is, we should always look for a scriptural interpretation. Now, look back at Daniel chapter 7. I'll give you an example of this. Daniel chapter 7, and most of you are familiar with this chapter about the beasts that represent, well, we'll see in a moment. Look at Daniel chapter 7 and verse 4, where it says, "The first was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind also was given to it." Well, look down at verse 7. "After this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong, and it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Now you stop and scratch your head. What on earth can that be talking about? That's a symbol. What does it mean? Well, look down at Daniel chapter 7 and verse 17. It says, "These great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth." The Bible tells us what the illustration means. And if you take this in its context, read what precedes it, read what follows it, often the Bible will tell us what the symbol is, as it does here. He says these great beasts, and they're the four beasts in the early part of Daniel chapter 7. They're four kings who will rise from the earth. So sometimes the Bible will interpret itself. That always makes it easy for us. Always keep in mind that a symbol can have more than one meaning, like the lamb. The lamb represents what? Sacrificial death, right? But the lamb also represents the waywardness of the human heart. You know, lambs going astray. So it can have two different meanings, and don't lock one in. We'll look at a couple more of those in a moment. Sometimes Scripture doesn't give a direct interpretation, and when you come to something like that, what do? You investigate the context first. Make sure you take this symbol in its context. You cross-reference it to other parts of Scripture. See if you can find something similar in a similar context. Look at the nature of the symbol itself. Like it says, you are the salt of the earth. What does salt do? Salt makes things taste better, doesn't it? It adds flavor. It preserves things. Work at looking at what the symbol, what its characteristics are. It'll go a long way in helping you interpret it. And again, beware of double imagery. And this is very similar to what we said before. Like a lion, for example. Christ is the lion of the tribe of Judah. Oh, great. That means whenever I see a lion in the New Testament, it's talking about Christ. Well, what about Satan goes about as a roaring lion? It can have very different meanings. Very different meanings. Water is a good example of this. Look at Ephesians 5:27. So that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. So it's talking about the word there in John 4. Remember the woman at the well in John 4? Turn over to John 4. Talking about salvation over there in John 4, verse 13, it says, Jesus answered and said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. So there it talks about eternal life. Look at John chapter 7. John 7 uses water as an illustration of the Holy Spirit. In verse 38, where it says, he who believes in me, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit. So the Bible interprets what it means there, and it's talking about the Holy Spirit. So water can mean several different things. As you look at the symbol of water, you can't nail it down. So you have to be careful to keep your interpretations in their context. Don't take one over to another, in other words. And the last one, and this is the one that John 15 suffers from the most, I think, is that every symbol has limitations. Don't take it too far. You know, John 15 has suffered from that. Like Jesus, when John the Baptist says, here's the Lamb of God, and you sit down and try and figure out that symbol, what does he mean by Lamb of God? What do you suppose the... Do lambs have cloven hooves, or are they... What do the cloven hooves mean, you know, in the illustration? They don't mean anything. I mean, don't take it too far. Don't get crazy with this. An illustration has a point to make. Now, take the point and don't try to read things into it that aren't there. Now, as we look at this illustration, the applicable points are going to be these. And these are without question. First, the true vine is Christ. And that's 15 verse 1. He says flat out, I am the true vine. So in the illustration, the vine is going to be Christ. We can say that for sure. The branches are believers. Verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit. Talking about believers there. And the vine dresser is God the Father. Now he's going to act on the vines. He's going to be the one acting on them. He's the vine dresser. Verse 1, my Father is the vine dresser. So those are what we have to work with in this illustration. Those are the applicable elements. We're going to have two kinds of branches in this illustration. First, we're going to have the kind that the Father takes away, and that'll be the non-fruit-bearing kind of branch. Where it says in verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Now, takes away is a word literally that means to pick up. It's iro. Look at John 8 for an example of that word. John 8:59 uses that exact same word. Look at verse 59. It says, therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him. And that word picked up is the same word, iro, that we've had over there. So he picks up these branches. In John 11, when they're taking the stone away from Lazarus's tomb, in John 11:41, it says, so they removed the stone. That's the same word. They took it away, picked it up. So that'll be the non-fruit-bearing kind of branches. That's what God's going to do to them. He's going to pick them up. And then we have the fruit-bearing kind. And these, the Father prunes. Prunes, and I can't for the life of me understand why they did this, but in chapter 15 and verse 2, it says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean. Now, the word prunes and the word clean are exactly the same word in Greek. Why on earth did they translate the first one prunes and the second one clean? I don't know. But look at 1 John chapter 1 and see if this makes sense. It's talking about cleaning. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us. And that's the same word also, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So God works on us. He's the one who takes care of the branches. He cleanses them from all unrighteousness. Now back to John chapter 15. Now we have all this in our, as I like to say, with all this in our hip pocket, let's go on and look at the details then of this section. The relationship of believers to Christ, John 15, 1 through 10. Now first thing we note, and we've already noted this, is the identity of the vine and the vine dresser, and that's in verse 1. First, the Son is the vine. He says, I am the true vine. And the point is going to be that branches cannot produce fruit apart from union with the vine. If the branches aren't connected to the vine, they won't produce fruit. It's just that simple. Now, the word true says, I am the true vine. It's a word that means genuine. He's the genuine vine, the real deal. And he is the only source of fruit. The Father is the vine dresser, goes on to say in 15:1. The point here is that the branches need to be cared for if fruit is to be born. So you can't have fruit unless the branches are attached to the vine, and the branches also need to be cared for, and the Father is going to do the caring for. So the Father and Son are seen in a context of cooperating. The Son is the vine. He produces the fruit. The Father takes care of the branches so that fruit can be produced. So they're in a cooperative effort here for the believer. So let's look at the activity of the vine dresser, and this would be God the Father in 15:2. Verse 2, it says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. So that's the first thing. This is in relationship to the non-fruit-bearing branches. he takes them away. Now, every action of the vine dresser then is with a view to fruit bearing. So everything that God does when he acts on believers is with a view to fruit bearing. And again, the word takes away is iro, to lift up. And we just looked at that. And the words in me are emphatic. So he says, every branch in me, very emphatic, that does not bear fruit. What does that mean? Well, it means that real believers or non-fruit-bearing branches are still in him. So even the non-fruit-bearing branches are true branches. So you can't say, well, these non-fruit-bearing branches, they're not really believers. Because he says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit. So real, genuine believers cannot bear fruit. I didn't say that right, did I? Are able to not bear fruit. Doesn't mean they can't. It means they're able not to. Believers can bear fruit or not bear fruit. What he does here, he takes the branches and he takes them away. He lifts them up so that they won't go their own way, is the idea. Takes away, I don't know why they put it that way, but the word means to lift up. He lifts up the branches, kind of like, you know, you string them up to a wire. Is that how you do? I should have done more research on vine growing, I guess, but that's the idea. He takes care of them. He keeps them from going their own way. Now, in relation to the fruit-bearing branches, the word prunes, again, kathairo, means to cleanse. And our English word catharsis comes from this. Catharsis, kathairo. Did you ever hear catharsis? It's a cleansing. It's a psychological term they use for cleansing. It refers to the removal of extras, things that do not relate to fruit bearing. So the words more fruit explain God's intentions and what is happening to us. He prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. He cleans it off. He gets rid of the excess junk so that we can bear more fruit. So the process of growth goes on. And that's how we grow. God takes away the excess junk. No matter how much fruit is born, more is possible, right? This verse applies to everybody. You have a non-bearing fruit branch and a bearing fruit branch, and it applies to every, no matter how old you are. Believers don't outgrow fruit-bearing age, I should say. So, this sets the context for teaching these verses. Now, the cleanliness here is related to their salvation. The abiding relates to their fellowship. If you keep those two things in mind, this becomes a very simple little illustration. The cleansing is salvation, and the abiding relates to fellowship. And in verse 3, he says, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. So you're saved. That's talking about salvation. And then in verse 4, he says, abide in me. He commands them to abide. So Paul, remember, he talks about walking by the Spirit. And that's what John means when he talks about abiding in Christ. They're talking about the same concept. It's walking in fellowship with Jesus Christ and in fellowship with God the Father. We just studied this in the Epistle of John. In fact, look at 1 John 2, 1 John chapter 2, and verse 24. Abiding is conditioned on obedience. It's not talking about salvation. It's talking about abiding or being in fellowship with. 2:24 says, as for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. So see how it's conditional? He says, if what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and the Father. So abiding is talking about fellowship, not salvation, but fellowship. And verse 3 makes it very clear that standing and conduct can be very different. There can be believers who don't bear fruit, who don't produce good works. There are believers that do produce good works. But look at verse 3. He says, you are already clean. And remember, cleansing is talking about the salvation aspect because of the word which I have spoken to you. Now, remember who he's talking to here, and in the context he's talking to them. They're all clean. They're all saved. And yet, in a matter of hours, they're all going to deny him. I mean, the only evidence of their being cleansed is the Lord's declaration that they are cleansed. That's the only evidence. Not their behavior, for sure. Because they're going to start denying him when things get tough. So how do we know that we're saved? Because God says so. Jesus told them, you guys are clean. So when they go back and start doubting their salvation after they do stupid things, like we do, you know, we go out and do something really stupid and then start, oh my gosh, I wonder, maybe I'm not really saved. Where do you go to have assurance? You go back to God's Word. He says, if you believe the gospel, you're saved. So I don't have to rely on my works as an indicator of my salvation. Now, that's not an excuse to not do anything, to not do good works. But it does put me at rest because I know my salvation's secure no matter what happens. Now, verse 4 and 5 talks about the necessity of abiding. Just because we're saved doesn't mean we're in fellowship, but we are to be in fellowship. Verse 4, it says, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. So neither can you unless you abide in me. You know what? As a believer, you can't produce fruit on your own. You can't bear fruit unless you are in fellowship with God. He says, I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Again, we have to be in fellowship before we can bear fruit. Look at Colossians 3. Colossians 3 and 15 and 16 says the same thing. Colossians 3 says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. So everything you do is done through the vine. You can't do it by yourself. Now, the reason I kind of harp on this is this next point. So what are we to pursue? Are we to pursue fruit or fellowship? Because I had a friend just recently, and he was talking to a pastor, and they were talking about a doctrine, and the pastor told this guy, he says, you know what? You know enough doctrine. Quit studying and start serving. So he told him to go pursue fruit. Well, you don't pursue fruit. If you pursue fellowship, there will be fruit. That's what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, you know, if you are living in fellowship with me, you're going to have fruit all over the place. You don't have to pursue the fruit. You pursue the fellowship with Jesus Christ. Because if we pursue fruit, pretty soon we start concentrating on ourselves and what we can do. Well, I have to do this so I can produce some fruit. No. If you concentrate on fellowship, the fruit will be there. Because we have God's promise it will. It says if you're in fellowship, you're going to bear a lot of fruit. Now, there are results connected with abiding, and they go both ways. They're for those who do not abide and for those who do. Verse 6 talks about for those who do not abide, where it says, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. This is the one that causes confusion, because it says, oh my gosh, that means hell, doesn't it? Cast into the fire, burned. If I don't bear fruit, if I don't walk in fellowship, then I'll be thrown in the fire, burned up, and spend eternity in hell. What was the rule of hermeneutics, I said? Don't take the illustration too far. What's he talking about here? Well, first of all, remember, abiding is a conditional experience. Being in fellowship is conditional. We have to do things to remain in fellowship. And we studied that in 1 John. So the first thing that a bad branch does is he loses fellowship. He's thrown away as a bad branch. He loses fellowship. If we lose fellowship with God, then what happens? Then you dry up in the illustration. So next, there's a loss of the spiritual vitality, if you want to call it that. That's what I have in my notes. That's what one of the commentators called it. The spiritual vitality that you have goes away because you dry up. You're not connected to the vine anymore. You're not in fellowship. So you're dried up. And then there is chastening. We've looked at this many times. He's thrown into the fire and burned. Now, why did John use that illustration? Well, it's because that's what they did with the branches that didn't produce fruit. They'd cut them off and let them dry up so they'd burn easily and then burn them. That's the literal part of the equation. So I take it that the burning there then doesn't mean burning in hell. It means chastening. Notice there's a time between the loss of fellowship and the chastening. They dry up first. So there could be time between. You're going to say, okay, if a branch is taken off and it's dried up and burned, how can it ever get back into fellowship? You can't unburn a branch and put it back on the vine, right? Don't take the illustration too far. God is God. He can do anything. He can unburn a branch if he wants. It's entirely unnecessary to associate that fire of John 15:6 with the fires of hell. Stop and think about it a minute. The whole passage involves a figure of speech. Is the vine a literal vine? No, the vine is Jesus in the illustration. Are the branches literal branches? Well, I see people sitting out here. I don't see branches. It's an illustration. Is the fruit literal fruit? No, it's works. So why does the fire have to be the literal fire of hell? It doesn't. That doesn't make sense. It's an excellent illustration of what's going to happen if you get out of fellowship, because you're going to suffer. In fact, it's used of suffering, temporal suffering, that illustration of fire. Look back at Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32, verse 22, you'll see the fire is not always associated with being cast into hell. In verse 22, it says, for a fire is kindled in my anger and burns to the lowest part of Sheol and consumes the earth with its yield and sets on fire the foundations of the mountains And what does that refer to? I will heap misfortunes on them. So the fire is an illustration of misfortune. And that's exactly how it's used up in John chapter 15. Because if you fall out of fellowship, you're going to dry up spiritually and you're going to have problems. Psalm 78, on the way back, I'll stop at one more. It's Psalm 78, verse 21. It says, therefore the Lord heard and was full of wrath. And a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also mounted against Israel. So see, the illustration there isn't the fires of hell, it's the fires of anger. It's the fires of misfortune. Again, whether these burned branches can be restored or not, that's not what this illustration is even talking about. It's talking about what happens to branches that do bear fruit and don't. Now, in verse 7 and 8, we have what happens for those who do abide. First, they will prevail in prayer. Verse 7 says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. And again, that whatever you wish has to be taken in this context. If you're praying and you're abiding, then you'll pray for something that glorifies God, right? I mean, so if you're abiding, you don't pray for things for yourself, in other words, is what I'm trying to say. But you pray instead for the glory of God. And how is God glorified? Verse 8, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. So fruit bearing glorifies God. Now verse 9 and 10 tells us that there is a responsibility of abiding. Verse 9 says, just as the Father has loved me, I also loved you. Abide in my love. So we have a responsibility to abide, to stay in fellowship. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So fellowship is our responsibility, abiding. Obedience flows from an abiding relationship. Look at verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Jesus fully expects that believers will be successful abiders. Remember what we learned in 1 John? You don't have to be sinless to be in fellowship with God. You can be an obedient believer without being sinless. Because 1 John told us there's a way to deal with sin. So he expects them to be successful. In every meaning that word can be given. We should be successful believers. There's no reason why we can't be. Because we don't have to be sinless. And that's good news to me, because I never was sinless. But I can be an obedient son just the same. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this section in the book of John and this interesting illustration you've given us of how to be fruit-bearing branches for the Lord. And help us to remember that apart from him, the true vine, we can bear no fruit of any kind, and therefore that our pursuit should be fellowship with the Lord and fellowship with God. And that way we will produce fruit. Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.